Now, shall we turn again to our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5? And we're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, and reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And the verse that we look at especially this morning is verse 25 of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, especially verse 25 for the time being, but beginning to read again in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that you reverence her husband. Amen. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you remember, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the duties of wives towards their husbands, and the duties of husbands towards their wives. And as we've said, of course, he is basing that whole relationship that exists between Christ and his church on account of what Christ has done for his church, on account of what Christ is doing for his church, and on account of what Christ will yet do for his church in the realms of eternity when he presents her, as he says, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Apostle Paul is going on in the course of this chapter, of course, to speak about the union of husband and wife, their relationship together, their partnership, their rearing of their children. All of these things are yet to come. But at this particular point, he's speaking more precisely about the specific overall duty that relates to the wife and the specific overall duty that relates to the husband. In our last sermon, then, you remember, we looked at that specific duty that the wife has towards her husband, which is to be in submission to her own husband, as Paul says, as unto the Lord. And in an effort to try and come to grips with something of that duty, you remember, we said that we would look at some presuppositions with regards to what Paul says there, some principles that the Word of God holds before us, and some practicalities with regards to this issue of wives being in subjection to their own husbands. And briefly, just to recap on those, some presuppositions like this, you remember, that there is total spiritual equality between a husband and a wife. There is neither male nor female. Just as there is neither Greek nor Jew nor any such thing, there is total spiritual equality between a husband and a wife. There can be total spiritual ability because a woman is called to that particular thing that the Lord has called her to in her Christian calling as a wife. And of course, there is total spiritual responsibility, for a wife is no more responsible to the Word of God than her husband, and the husband is no less responsible to the Word of God than the wife. There is total spiritual equality, total spiritual ability, and total spiritual responsibility. And yet, having said that, you remember, there are one or two principles that were to hold in our hearts and our minds. Namely, you remember, that the man was first created and then the woman. And from the other side, that the woman was first deceived and then the man. And it's on account of those two very things that the Lord has set the headship of the man in the world, in the home, in the church. And of course, any woman who realizes her responsibility to the Word of God and bows to her responsibility to the whole of the Word of God will readily then bow to that part of the Word of God which calls her to be in submission to her own husband as in the Lord. And then with regards to those practicalities, and you remember everything must ultimately boil itself down to the practical issues of living out our Christian life from day to day. And so we spoke of the beauty of wifely submission. Don't be intimidated, my sister, by the spare rib brigade or anything that's going on today under the name of woman's liberation. There is a beauty in wifely submission in the Lord. We spoke about the bounds of wifely submission. It is in the Lord. It is on to her own husband. And we spoke of the basis of wifely submission there in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. The submission of the wife, such as the Word of God sets before us, is that self-same submission that the redeemed bride of Christ, the Church of Christ, is to exercise towards her head, towards her Saviour, and towards her Lord. So with these things laid before a wife, I trust, my dear sister, that these things are not grievous. Like all chastisement, if you want to even put it under that heading, for the present time it is not joyous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And so with your calling in the Lord to be in submission to your own husband as in the Lord. Now then, let's come to our verses for this morning and to that specific duty that is laid upon husbands in relation to their wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Why should you do that? For, says the Word of God, the husband is the head of the wife. And because the husband is the head of the wife, then the wife is to act in a certain manner towards her husband. That is, she is to be in submission. But also, because the husband is the head of the wife, then the husband is to act in a certain manner towards his wife. And what the Apostle Paul is going on to do now under the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, he's going to show us the manner in which a husband is to act towards his wife as the head of his wife, as the Word of God calls him and designates him the head of his wife. Well then, for the sake of division, we're going to look at three aspects of that headship of the man under God towards his wife. And first of all, the Bible shows us this, these verses show us this even, that the husband is to be a loving head. Also, he's to be a knowledgeable head. And then he's to be a sanctifying and a sacrificing head to his wife. A loving head, a knowledgeable head, a sacrificing and a sanctifying head to his wife. No mean calling. Please bear in mind that whatever we say, it's only the tip of the iceberg. It's only principles, only pointers, only directives that we're dealing with. Well, first and foremost then, I'm sure you'd have to say, over and above almost everything else, the Apostle Paul here, by the Spirit of God, tells us that the husband as head of his wife is to be a loving head. A loving head. And that's what he sets out at the beginning of the verses. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives. And when the Word of God places the headship of the man out before the man, it tells him that this is the kind of headship that he's to exercise. This is the kind of head that he's to be. He's to be a loving head. A loving head. Now, I'm sure it must go without saying, of course, that the Apostle Paul here, when he speaks by the Spirit of God, he isn't speaking about that species of love that you see portrayed on the silver screen or on the small screen, as it might happen to be. That love that's all bound up with romance and infatuation and emotion and desire and physical attraction and all of those other things. Not that there aren't elements of all of those things or most of those things in the love that Paul is speaking about here. Perish the thought. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing, my friends, if we weren't physically even attracted to our wives? Remember, of course, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. If there wasn't emotion, if there wasn't desire, if there wasn't all of those things, and there are all of those things, my friends. But as in every branch of the Christian life, whatever a Christian is called to do, he or she is called to do it as a Christian. And even when it comes to love, my friends, there is a special, unique way in which a Christian, male or female, but here it's the man, is to exercise his love. Now remember again that there are really three words in the Greek language as far as love's concerned that are translated love. There is eros, philia, and there is agape. Eros is simply that physical attraction kind of love. We speak about the erotic and these kind of things. Eros. Philia is mutual admiration love, companionship love, in fact, you could say. But agape is unique. It's the unique Christian love, the same kind of love that Christ exercised towards his church when he loved his church and gave himself for it. And as I say, although there are these other things, there are emotions and attractions and all of these things in love, in the love of marriage, there's most certainly philia, companionship. Yet above all of these things, my friends, is this agape love, this Christian unique love. And you see, it's this love. It's this love that's to govern the headship of the man over his wife, and it's this love that's to govern the other elements of the other kinds of love. If the eros strides away out beyond what can be governed by agape Christian love, it is sin. If the philia, the companionship, if any of those things override the bounds of Christian love, it is sin. Whereas there are the elements of love in its fullness, it is Christian love, it is agape that governs the love and governs the headship that the man is to exercise with regards to his wife. Now you see, of course, that it's that love that Paul speaks about that also counterbalances the demands that he's made on the dear old wife in the previous chapter, the previous verses of the chapter. You remember what the wife is to do? She is to be in submission to her own husband. She is to be subject to her husband as a wife. What's the opposite to submit? Surely it's rule. If you get one party in submission, you must get another party in rule. But you see, Paul doesn't say, wives, be in submission to your husband, and then turns round to the husband and says, husbands, rule your wives so that they'll be in submission. No, no. He says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, he says. And love your wives with that unique Christian agape love with which you're to love your wives, that working grace. Because that's the main difference between Christian love and all these other kinds of loves. Eros love is attracted. In fact, it's selfish to the extent because it's satisfying itself. And the same even with philia. But agape, my friends, is a working grace that you have to work at, and many's a time you have to exercise. So Paul says, husbands, don't rule your wives, but love your wives. And of course, when he says that, he strips away any idea. Now listen, brother, any idea of tyranny, any idea of bullying, any idea of churlishness, any of these things exercised by a man towards his wife, if he imagines he's exercising his headship over his wife, he's just a sinner when he does those things. And the thing that governs all his actions towards his wife, my friends, is Christian love. He doesn't bully. He doesn't blackmail. He doesn't come in self-righteous arrogance and make his wife some kind of a whipping boy for his mistakes or his faults or his failings. He doesn't do any of these things. And if he thinks he's being the head of his wife by doing any of these things, that's far from the case. Far from the case. Now, I'm going to look at some biblical principles in a moment, but just for this point, bear this one thing in mind, brother. This one thing. Remember that lack of love by a man to his wife was one of the first manifestations of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Now, you get that one principle into your mind, and it will govern a whole lot. One of the first manifest signs of sin in the human race, as far as the male members of the race are concerned, was that that male member of the race blamed his wife for his own fault and for his own failing. Don't you remember? Don't you remember the fall? Don't you remember the interrogation? Don't you remember how God came and spoke to them? What is this that thou hast done, Adam? And he interrogates the man first. And you remember the man's reply, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." Ultimately, he's blaming God, of course. That's clear, for giving him the woman in the first place. But at the next strata, at the next level, he's blaming the woman. "Why did I sin and take of the fruit of the tree? It was that woman that you gave to be with me." The woman wasn't guiltless. The woman sinned. The woman was at fault. But my friends, he was at fault for following the woman. And it was his fault. But he blamed the woman, don't you see, for his fault. And when dear old Adam did that, my friends, then he cast a die into human nature as far as the male part of human nature is concerned, that is with us even up to this day. Don't you blame your wife? Of course you do. And if any of you think you don't, my friends, then you've got a lot of self-examination to do. What's the favorite sport of men? It's not darts or golf or fishing or football. It's venting your spleen on your wife for things that you imagine that she's at fault concerning when it's your own fault. When it's your own fault. You ever misplace something? Who gets the blame? Most unreasonable things sometimes. Wife! Where's my Black & Decker electric drill? Were you using my Black & Decker electric drill? Maybe she was, to punch holes in the donuts. Who knows? Come away, my friend. And don't think that you're acting in any other way but that is laid out in the Word of God. And the sin of the church today is she's got no Bible. Not for doctrine. Nor not for practice. And that's what Paul means when he writes along the same vein to the Colossians. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Literally, it's a lovely word. Be not tart against them. You ever take a big slice of rhubarb pie and you go, "Oh, there's no sugar in it." Well, many's a time. There's no sugar in you or I when we deal with our wives. So, my friends, it's those kind of areas that we're to learn to exercise love, Christian love, that governs all our love. Remember that every area of our life has been tainted by sin. Therefore, this area of our life, this area of our life we're to live with the partner of our life, with the wife, the spouse that the Lord has given to us, the helpmeet, that too is tainted by sin. And therefore, my friends, we're to battle in that area as with any other. And that's why Paul, of course, in all the Word of God, gives us, first of all, that great overgarment of Christian love. You remember how you get so many practical exhortations that finish like this, "And above all things, over everything else, put on charity, put on love." You've got yourself dressed. You've got on all these other things. Now, put your overcoat on. Finish your dressing. Put on love. In the church, love one another. In the world, love your neighbor. And in your home, my friends, is it going to be any different in your home? Of course not. Doesn't mean that the wife isn't to love her husband, of course. And doesn't Paul even write to the older woman about one of their duty, "You older woman," he says, teach the younger women to love their husbands. And you see, for a mother with a daughter, that's a very important thing. A mother, my friends, with a daughter who's got a husband, a married daughter, the duty of that mother is to teach her daughter to love her husband, not to undermine her husband, not to sow in seeds of discontent or doubt or any such thing, but to teach her to love him. In case you think we're getting lopsided, a mother with a son, remember that son, when he's a husband, has the demands of his home and everything else as a husband. And the mother isn't to be unreasonable as far as that's concerned. It's all there. And everything's there in the Word of God. However, with regards then to this headship, it's not a headship of tyranny, churlishness, anything else. It's a headship of love. And he's to be a loving head to his wife. Now, he's to be a knowledgeable head, we said. And of course, this very much dovetails with a man endeavouring to be a loving head. How can you love aright and do what's right unless you know what you should do? Remember that adage about love being blind is a worldly adage. It's not a Christian proverb or text or saying or anything else. It's a worldly proverb because love is not blind. Least of all, Christian love is not blind. And love knows, my friends, exactly what is required of it and what it must do. And that's why you get Peter then, when he takes on that burden, particularly with regards to the husband. That's a point that he dwells with. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then he turns to the husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. That is, your wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. And so the Word of God, you see, in calling a husband to be a head, calls him to be a knowledgeable head. And there are certain areas of knowledge that we're to have as the Lord calls us to live with the helpmeet that he has given to us. Now, just a couple of pieces of knowledge. We'll take them in couplets. First of all, there's to be a knowledge of your wife and of yourself. A knowledge of your wife and a knowledge of yourself. You remember we said, and I don't think we should ever miss this, and if it is a bit, might seem a bit burdensome to you, you keep listening, my friends. When Paul wrote these epistles, he wrote them to the church. These are not specialized texts. These aren't for women's meetings or men's gatherings. This was read in the church. The epistles were read out in the hearing of everybody so that everybody at least had some knowledge of what was required of everybody else in their position and status in the church. How can I appreciate what a widow is to do or a younger Christian is to do or a wife or a husband is to do unless I get into the Word of God and see what they're to do? So particularly when it comes to a specific case, how can I live aright as a knowledgeable head loving my wife unless I've got knowledge of what's required of my wife? And so you read the Word of God and that very verse about a wife being in submission to her own husband. That's not an easy thing, my friends. If you know what fallen human nature is like at all, then you know it's not an easy thing. And especially it's not an easy thing very often the way husbands act towards their wife. And so we're to have a knowledge, a full scope of what the Bible requires of a Christian wife, a Christian woman, and then we're to endeavour by the will of God to help and encourage them in that calling that God has given to them. Remember we mentioned in the passing last week that virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and all of those attributes and everything else that she had. Well, one of the great factors in that woman being the kind of woman that she was this, that her husband appreciated her and told her so. You see, you read in the course of that, her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Now you see that? You see that? It says the children turn round and then they bless their mother, they've got such a mother. And he says the husband does the same, but on top of that, he says he also praises her. You ever praise your wife from time to time? Is your mouth so sewn up that you can't do it? Work at it then. I trust, my friends, that you're not like some men that I've seen, not talking happily at this point about the Christian life, but some men, they get up from the dinner table and they walk away like a dog walks away from its bowl with a few grunts and licking its lips, and that's the end of it. He praiseth her, it says. And the fact that he praised her, my friends, was a great stimulant to her being the virtuous woman that she was in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of God. Oh, you say, yes, that's all right, but you know, sometimes my wife just doesn't know. Well, now, we're going to talk about shortcomings. Aren't we getting into an area that applies to us all? And so the other side of that coin of knowledge, that we're not only to have a knowledge of our wife, but a knowledge of ourselves. And surely all you even need to do is to start right at the basic. You're a sinner. And a lot of the things that you do, my friends, is going to be filled up with sin. The root cause of our sin very often is our pride and our arrogance and our failure to repent. That's why modern day gospel is so diabolical. Because it erodes the necessity of repentance at that point of salvation. And if repentance isn't right there at the root of our salvation, it'll never spread itself out fruitfully throughout our Christian life. And it's pride that closes us up very often to doing what's right. However, let me say this. Very often it's a good thing to get some vivid biblical incident. What you might think is a singular incident. They're the best kind. And you can imprint it on your mind, and it tells you so much about what you are and everything else. Now, there's one incident that I'm thinking of in particular, which I personally find of great help. Happened at the creation. And in the creation, you remember in Genesis chapter 1, it simply tells us that God created man. That is, he created mankind. And it says, male and female created he them. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 then begins to tell you details. And it tells you, in fact, the reasoning behind God creating the woman as well as the man. And it also tells us the way in which he did it. Now, here's what God said then. It is not good that man should be alone, he says. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took out one of Adam's ribs and he made the woman. But you see, my brother, it's that word. It is not good that man should be alone. The only not good, in fact, up to that point in the creation. And especially if we're married and following in the footsteps of Adam in that respect, my friends, you see what you've got there? You've got a picture of the incompleteness of the man. There he stands. In the midst of God's creation, and God looks down, and God sees him indeed, you might say, forlorn. It's not good that he should be alone. And so God creates the woman. You're incomplete, you see. And that's humbling, is it not? And then remember this too, just while we're on that particular bit of God's word. When God says, I will make an helpmeet for him, don't be misled. It doesn't mean that God was going to create some kind of a domestic machine for the handiness of man. In fact, the words read like this, I will make him a helpmeet for him. A help that will be just exactly what he needs, fitting for him because he needs a help. And so that operation when the woman is taken out of the side of man, and old Matthew Henry in his normal, pithy, down-to-earth way, you remember what he says? He says, note that she's not taken from the head as though she's to be above the man, and she's not taken from the feet as though she's to be trampled under the man, but she's taken from his side that she might be beside him in all things. Dwell with them according to knowledge, the knowledge of what a wife's calling is, the knowledge of what you yourself are as the Lord has called you to live. And something else very quickly in this point. Of course, there's to be a knowledge of Christ's love for the church, and also, in the light of these verses, a knowledge of my place in the church. And of course, it's right at the center of Paul's whole reasoning there, is it not, about husbands loving their wives. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Cool, revolutionary statement. How am I to love my wife in exactly the same way that Christ loved the church? That's the basis for the husband's love to his wife. And so you see what we're to do. We're to familiarize ourselves with Christ's love for his church. And as one has so ably said, this idea of splitting up doctrine and practical Christian living, a lot of rubbish. And so seen on it in the life of the church and in the life of Christians in our day, because the Word of God tells me plainly that if I want to love my wife, I have to get into the doctrine of how Christ loved his church. And that motivating me then, the love of Christ for his church, will motivate me to love my wife as I ought to do. And if we argue with that reasoning, then we're arguing, my friend, with the Word of God itself. Don't you love how dear old Paul there gets the arms of the scales in this business of the wife's duty and the husband's duty? You see what he's been doing? He's got his scales out there. And he's been loading on all those wee individual weights about a wife being in submission to her own husband and all the rest. And my, the scale's gone right down against the wife. And then it's as though he comes with a big 100-weight sack of potatoes and he just throws it right in the other arm of the scale. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And not only, my friends, I say this guardedly, but I don't see how you can get over it. Not only does he equalize the scales? In fact, the scales must of necessity fall out more against the husband. Why? Well, you see the working model for the wife in being in subjection to her husband. It's the church's subjection to Christ. And isn't it a pathetic thing that Christians in the church of Christ are not in subjection as they ought to be so often? To their head, to Christ. So the model that the wife has in the church's subjection to Christ is imperfect. But the model that the husband has in loving his wife is Christ. And that is perfect and infallible and unchanging. The wife, you see, if she wants to be twisted enough, you might say, has got an escape route. Oh, well, if I'm only to be in subjection to my husband the way such and such a church is subject to Christ, then that gives me a bit of leeway. The husband, even if he wants to be twisted, has no such escape route. For the Word of God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. With an endless love, and a deep love. And of course, that strips away any idea of that old adage, you see, about love being blind. Was the love of Christ for his church blind? No, my friend. But with blessed open eyes to all her sin and her failing, cast out to the loathing of her person, he came forth to save his church. And so you see, my friends, it's one thing when you think of the fullness of it. It's one thing to exercise those bits of love that come under that eros or philia and all the rest. Come home from work someday and you're full of the joys, everything's gone right. Haven't put a hand wrong. And your wife, after she's washed up the dishes and cooked the dinner and got the children ready and made the beds and all the rest, she's managed to get into a dress or a skirt that you like. Oh, that's easy. Easy to love your wife then, when all's right with yourself and the world and your wife. But as Christ loved the church, and Christ loved the church, my friends, when he saw her as she was, as well as she could be,
and as well as how she would yet be by his grace. And then the necessity of the knowledge of our place in the church. And very simply what I mean is this, is it only the wife that's to be in subjection to the headship of the church, Christ in the church? No, no, we're all to be subject to Christ in the church. Now, let me just say this quite bluntly, that a Christian man who doesn't take on his responsibilities under the headship of Christ and his redeemed church is a poor specimen to be looking for his headship over his wife in their home. Quite bluntly. If a person says, I don't need to be under any church. My friends, Christ is the head of the church. And it's on the basis of Christ being head of the church and the church being subject to the wife that the wife is called to be in subjection to her husband. But if the husband is in some subjection to Christ and his church, how can he call his wife to be in subjection to himself? No, negative, but positive. My friends, if a wife sees her husband in subjection to all the things of Christ in his life, then don't you see, she'll follow her husband more readily. In other words, very simply, if we're consistent in all that Christ calls us to do, then it'll be much easier for our wives to follow what we endeavor to direct them to do in the grace of God and under the Lord. Dwell with them according to knowledge. The knowledge of them, of yourself, of the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Very quickly and very simply to close then. This selfsame word calls a husband who is called to be the head of his wife to be a sanctifying and a sacrificing head. Now look at the verses again. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for this purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What Paul is holding before us there, by way of example, is the fact that Christ in all his dealings with the church as head of the church had an end purpose in view for the church, namely, its sanctification and its presentation in glory at last. And if the word of God, my friends, is bold enough to hold up Christ dealing with his church as an example to a husband, then a husband of necessity must have an end view before his eyes in all his dealings with his wife as the head of his wife, namely, her sanctification and her presentation to glory. Don't get me wrong. We're not speaking about human salvation. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier. God himself is our presenter at the end. But under God, my friends, a husband is called to be to his wife as a sanctifying and saving agent to his wife. And that's the case when there's a mixed situation. We spoke last week about a converted wife's relationship and responsibility to her unconverted husband. She's in submission to it. That's the end of the matter. The qualifying thing, of course, is always that we ought to obey God rather than men. That qualifies it. Same with the husband. But my friends, a converted husband with a non-converted wife, the thing that undergirds all of that husband's love and actions is the ultimate salvation of his wife. That means, you see, that he doesn't live at peace at any price or any of these things. But he does what God commands because he is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. And also in that Christian-Christian relationship also, always that sanctification. Remember way back in Genesis. Remember when God came and spoke to the wayward Jacob to go away back to Bethel. You remember how Jacob's house was full of idols. You remember where the idols came from? It was when Rachel, my friends, had taken her father Laban's idol. Jacob knew nothing about it. hidden among the stuff, came to that point, obviously, where she thought, well, Jacob's in such a spiritual lapse at the moment that I'll get my idol out. And she got her idol out. And then she got another. And she got another until it says his house was full of idols. All over the shelves and over the dressers, everywhere. Put up another shelf, I've got some more idols. All over the house. Why, my friends? Because Jacob had failed to act in agape love. He loved Rachel. Weren't the years that he worked for her as a day, it says, for the love that he had for Rachel. But agape didn't govern that love. And the sanctification and the good of his wife's soul wasn't the ultimate end in Jacob's actions with his wife. And of course, when it comes to that kind of thing, then there's a lot of effort involved. And that's why we say that the Word of God not only calls a husband to be a sanctifying head to his wife, but to be a sacrificing head to his wife as well. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself. He sacrificed himself, my friends, for the church. And as I say, because then Christ is held up as the example, we dare not lose out in any of those aspects. It's not just lovey-dovey language now and again, my friends, it's action. Sacrificing action so often. Of course, it involves sacrifice on both sides. You see, a husband marries a wife. Now, I want to be very guarded in this, but I want to say it all the same. He doesn't marry a work or a job or a sports or an interest. He marries a wife. But to get the balance right, my friends, the wife also has to exercise a bit of care. Don't go moaning and groaning your head off because your husband's working overtime. If that overtime is buying you your new hat or your new shoes that you've had your eyes on for weeks, get things right. And there's always sacrificing on both sides to make things go as they ought to go. And you see how Paul's very careful not only to speak explicitly about the death of Christ, actually in the cross, but about the whole giving of Christ. He gave himself. And if you want a full account of that, then of course you find it in a passage like Philippians chapter 2. And there you get the whole giving of Christ, the whole attitude of Christ. You remember, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, preeminently above all who ever lived or could ever live, our Lord Jesus Christ exercised humility. And isn't humility, my friends, the basis of our Christian lives together? So often we want to stand on our dignity. And we want to say, oh yes, I'm not going to budge. Well, you see, we're to remember Christ. And the hardest bit of sacrifice is the sacrificing not of our money, nor indeed of our time, but of ourselves. Ourselves. And Christ gave himself for the church. And so, my friends, you see, things like my rights, that's devastating. I just want to close with this for husbands and wives. You see that in all this passage of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul does not speak one word about rights, but only about duties. Duties, my friends. A bad word today. And the church, of course, today is infested with the anarchy that is in the world today. I do. Any duties, I've got rights, civil rights, these rights, that's rights, the next rights. But Christians have duties, and Christian wives have duties, and Christian husbands have duties. And where Christian wives and husbands exercise their duties in the light of God's word, then there is produced one of the most vital agents of evangelism on the face of this earth, a Christian home. A Christian home. And if in our day we need Christian churches, in our day we need Christian homes. And Christian homes are built upon Christian truth and Christian principles and Christian practices. And our God, knowing all that, left on record those things that produce Christian homes. And when we turn to a passage of God's word such as that, my friend, it's not burdensome to us. Because it's God's glory that is at the end of it, and our good that is contained in it. So God give us grace to be what he has called us to be. Whether wives, husbands, children, parents, widows, single, old, young, whatever. God's word speaks to us all, for us all. And so we're to know it and exercise it to God's glory.